Are you surprised that we're in Hosea 14 again? There are a couple of people in the first service who were caught off guard by that. So here's the thing. God would have us squeeze every last drop out of this precious anthem to us that his love for his people. Listen, are you one of God's people? Do you know that his love for you is rich and pure? That is measureless? His love for you is strong, enduring? That really is the song of Hosea the prophet, isn't it? The great scandal of God's love for his people. And why is it such a scandal? Well, it's because, as Hosea has shown us, God's people are by nature not worthy of this love, disloyal to his covenant, so often deaf to his call. I'm praying this morning that you will not be deaf to the call of God by the Spirit. And so often they were defiant of his constant warnings of judgment that was coming, the wrath of God directed against Israel's sin. Just as the prophet Hosea's wife Gomer whored herself out to other lovers, so Israel played the adulteress with the false gods of her neighbors. And we understand that this is not even really the full outrage of Hosea's prophecy, this brazen unfaithfulness of Israel. The scandal really is God's long-suffering, God's mercy, his covenant love. His covenant love so strong that he is willing and that he's ready and that he is able to bring back his repentant people, to restore them to himself. Hosea's life story, let alone the prophecy that we've been studying these last several weeks, foreshadows for us God's promise in Christ, doesn't it? As Hosea bought back his unfaithful wife from the slave market of her infidelity, so God in Christ has bought back his rebellious people with the blood of his own son. And he says, to all who will repent, come to me, return to me, and be restored. In Christ, God provides everything needful and all that is best for his people. No matter what we're experiencing, both now and forever, by his Spirit, the prophets say he'll grant repentance and enable us to return to him the love that he has so graciously lavished upon us. I encourage you this morning to consider the great privilege of living in the atmosphere of God's love for you. And I encourage you this morning to consider the reciprocation of this love toward God from you. That's basically a summary of the book, but as you know, I tend to use my time, and so we'll go ahead and do that. It's also a summary of chapter 14, isn't it? So let's just read that together now, verses 1 through 8. God says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding, God says. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" And God responds, "I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." And in light of all that we have been considering as we have journeyed through this prophecy of Hosea, we might think, well, that's it. I mean, what more can be said? And yet you'll notice that more is said. And verse 9 of Hosea 14 kind of hangs there as a proverb that transcends simply the prophecy of Hosea. It reaches throughout all time. And verse 9 is like an exclamation point to all that we have seen in Hosea's prophecy. And you know, when you get to an exclamation point in your reading, you understand that that's meant to be given emphasis. We're meant to sit up straight and pay attention. And so verse 9 now screams to us, really, pay attention. Don't miss this, because now you must respond. You must respond to what you have heard from God's prophet. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Notice with me that the question, who is wise, who is prudent, is answered for us. In other words, it's not a rhetorical question. Hey, anybody think they're wise? Anybody think they're prudent or discerning, some of your Bibles say? It's not that at all. Telling us that we can't just choose any old way of thinking that we want to and then call that wise, though very frankly, some of us do that. We can't settle into a way of living that mirrors what everybody else around us is doing and consider that prudent, discerning, though frankly, sometimes God's people do this. In the Bible's wisdom literature, we're warned of this repeatedly. I want to just give you a couple examples. First of all, from Proverbs 16, verse 25, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I mean, what an amazing caution that is. You feel it's right. You sense it's right. Maybe everybody else is doing it, and God says, slow down. Be careful. The end thereof is death. And then Proverbs 3, verse 5. Many of you are familiar with this. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." Again, what a tremendous caution this is for people like us who are so prone to just live by our own understanding. True wisdom does not come from within oneself. True wisdom does not come from within oneself. Let the experience of ancient Israel, and we'll rehearse a little bit of it, but not all of it, obviously. Let that experience of ancient Israel testify to you that God's people cannot live by their own natural impulses, nor follow their own hearts. You sometimes hear people say, hey, just follow your heart. What is your heart saying to you? Do you realize that there are times and seasons when your heart is the last word you need to listen to? True wisdom does not come from within oneself, and true wisdom does not come from humanity's majority opinion. So the child of God is not somebody who says, Well, let's just see which way the wind is blowing on this one. It looks like everybody's going left. I think I'll go left. Or if you prefer right, I'll go right. You know, you get the idea. That's not the wisdom that God's people are meant to live by. Listen to Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So there is a sense in which the child of God, the follower of Jesus, can look at what everybody else in the culture is doing and almost certainly conclude, I probably shouldn't be doing that. I probably shouldn't go that way. Jesus, our Savior, put a much finer point on it, didn't he? Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Everybody's going that way. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Few. And true wisdom cannot come from humanity. You know, this idea that majority opinion rules no matter how well intentioned. And so God's word reminds us this morning that his people cannot live by the prevailing views of the world around them, however well intentioned. No, the prophet says to God's people, you must live with understanding of these things. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. So we need to spend some time with these things and them. What is this talking about? The yardstick for wisdom, the measure of prudence or discernment, is these things. Well, what on earth is this to do with? Well, it's to do with the entire prophecy of Hosea, isn't it? The message of Hosea, of God's outrageous love toward those who by nature are unfaithful to him. And the message throughout our time in Hosea has been clear, and it's also been severe at times, hasn't it? God desires a marriage of intimate, reciprocal love with his people. God wants this. Maybe I should say God has purposed to have this. That would be more accurate. He will have this. God desires a marriage of intimate, reciprocal love with his people. Hosea chapter 2 just declared this so beautifully. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You think God wants a relationship with his people? You think he wants that to be intimate? Reciprocal? Wow. See, God is not content to have a relationship with his people that is merely academic. I trust we understand this, that when we come together for these Sunday gatherings or when we get together in our small groups or onesies and twosies during the week or, you know, whatever it is, those are wonderful things to do. And we're taking in the things of God and we're taking in intellectual content, if you want to put it that way. Boy, let us never forget, this is to do with the love of God for us. This is to do with relationship with our Creator, who makes possible intimate communion with himself. Are you hearing this? God is not content to have a relationship with his people that is merely ceremonial. Oh, let the record of ancient Israel teach us that. Religious people doing all the right churchy stuff, and it didn't have anything to do with knowing God. God desires an intimate relationship with his people. How many of you know that there is a difference? We know this now from all of this time in Hosea, don't we? There's a difference between naming God and actually knowing God. Who is wise? who is prudent? Well, wisdom begins with this reality that God desires nothing less than a marriage of reciprocal loyal love with his people. But there's more, isn't there? I mean, if there weren't more, Hosea's prophecy would have ended with chapter 3, right? But it didn't. In fact, round about chapter 12, a couple of you came up to me and said, "Hey, how much longer is this going on, this judgment stuff?" I mean, you don't deny it. You were thinking it too. It's pretty rough sledding, isn't it? If these things refers to Hosea's message in its entirety, then what are we to do with all of the judgment oracles of Hosea? What was all that warning of God's wrath for Israel's disloyalty? Well, it was a reminder to us that although God will have this relationship of reciprocal loyal love, people like us, by nature, are spiritually adulterous. Apart from grace, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, we're born that way. Just as a spouse like Gomer can be found unfaithful, so people like us can be found unfaithful, can't we? And there were two specific areas of unfaithfulness, although I think by now we would all agree that Israel did a really good job at being unfaithful to God. I mean, there's so much that could be said. But you could boil it down to two broad areas of life that the prophet continually brought to the attention of God's people, Israel. The first one was idolatry, wasn't it? Just straight up putting the name Yahweh on a golden calf and worshiping something created by men and women as God. Taking the abilities that God had given them so they might worship the work of their own hands. Worshiping a God they've created in their own imagination. And we didn't have to strain ourselves at all in thinking through whether people are still prone to do that today, worshiping a God of their own imagining. Secondly, there was the sin of trusting in man rather than God. Remember, all along they're naming God, they're doing their church stuff, and everybody would say, "Hey, those are the people of God." But Israel's trust was in themselves and in their neighbors, not God. Israel trusted in her military might. And when that turned out to be stupid, she trusted in her neighbor's military might. And she trusted in her ability to politically maneuver her neighbors so that she got what she wanted out of them. And God called that cheating on him. But she's trusting in politics and she's trusting in pragmatism. You know what that is? This is what we do because it seems like it's going to work out for us. And you know, friends, do we not at least sometimes live that way? This is how we're going to think. This is what we're going to do because it just seems like it's going to work out for us. There's not so much to do with the wisdom of God. Well, one last quote from Richard Sibbes, at least in this series. He pops up again and again all the time, as it turns out. But in his book, The Returning Backslider, Richard Sibbes says this: infidelity and not believing God is the root and cause of all our woe. He's saying, look, trace sin back to its roots, and it's to do with unfaithfulness, and it's to do with unbelief. And the spiritually adulterous still hide among God's people today, don't they? Let me just be blunt. Can I be blunt for a moment? It's very possible that you are here today imagining that you are right with God because you're in a building with a cross on it. And you've been singing songs with God's people. And it's brought some warmth to your heart just to be in the fellowship of a glad people. The people of God are a glad people. It's very possible you're here today and your own conscience tells you that you mostly live pragmatically. It's not to do with trust in God. It's to do with whatever seems like it's going to work out in the moment, moment by moment. And if that seems rude, I can see that on some of your faces. That seems rude. Do you realize all of Hosea's first listeners would have said, that guy's rude. No Christmas card, no party invitation, nobody wanted to hang out with God's prophets because they're all up in your grill about this stuff. Why? Because God will stop at nothing to get the attention of his people when they've strayed. Who is wise? Who is prudent? Well, you'll have to come to grips with this reality. God desires a marriage of intimate, reciprocal love with his people. But you see, you've cheated on him repeatedly. And so have I. Have we not put other things ahead of God ever? That's why so much of Hosea's prophecy has to do with judgment, isn't it? God pouring out his just wrath on the unfaithfulness of his people, Israel. So do you suppose, and I'm just guessing here, but do you suppose that these things we must understand and embrace if we're to be counted among the wise has to do with the wrath of God towards sin? You say, well, when I share the gospel with people, I don't mention God's wrath towards sin. Well, let me just caution you. You dare not share a false gospel. God is holy. And his wrath burns against sin. Whose sin? Your sin. My sin. The sins of his people. Any sin in his world. Remember that from Hosea 13? Please tell me you do. It was not that long ago, all right? God said this, and we this was on the cover of the church bulletin that week, and some of you thought, good heavens, what kind of place is this? Listen to what God said. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open. I will devour them like a lion. This is God speaking metaphorically of his holiness and the just response of wrath towards sin. God is holy, and his judgment of sin is powerful. His judgment of sin is deliberate, and his judgment of sin is severe. Listen to Romans 2, and you say, well, that's an Old Testament thing. I'm a New Testament person. Listen to Romans 2. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Do you understand these things? Do you know these things? Are you wise? Are you discerning, prudent, in light of God's judgment of your sin? And yet there is more to these things, isn't there? There were, after all, 14 chapters. And we've been reminded of the glorious good news for people stuck in sin. In Hosea 14, God says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. When you hear that call to return, there's hope there because it means you can return. Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. You think of what God is saying. Full pardon. Full forgiveness. freely given, restored intimacy with our Creator is promised to God's repentant people. Are you a repenting person? And Hosea comes to us in this last verse of his prophecy, and he says, you must know and understand these things if you're not to be foolish, if you're to be wise, if you're to be discerning. Remember, it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. If you're to be right with God, trust what he will do for you. He will heal you. His anger will be turned away from you. And this is about the place where we began to see in Hosea's prophecy a foreshadowing of God's Son, Jesus. Because we just had to ask ourselves repeatedly throughout our study of this book, how can a holy God's anger be turned away when his people are so full of sin? And of course, it's to do with Jesus, isn't it? His anger can be turned away from you and from me because his wrath has been poured out on another, on the Lord Jesus Christ. On that bloody cross. And Hosea 14 says to us, like dew in the desert, the Spirit of God moves among his people and enables belief and enables repentance and enables a desire to reciprocate the love of God. Do you love God? Do you understand these things? Do you know these things? And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, man, how many times are we going to hear this? Let me just encourage you a little bit. You're not the first ones to say that. And I'm not talking about the first service. I'm talking about Hosea's first listeners. You don't think a few of them would have said, heard that, got that last time? God will receive even a terribly sinful bride who repents and trusts in his provision of forgiveness. Hosea's prophecy then, all of these judgment oracles, guys, reminds us that the wrath of God is not to be trifled with. The holiness of God is not to be disregarded. But it also reminds us that God has graciously provided for us a holiness we don't have to give. Jesus is the one who came and fulfilled the covenant that Israel could not fulfill. Jesus is the one who came and lived out that righteous life that you owe to God and I owe to God, but don't have to give to him. I've already blown it. As Hosea bought back Gomer, so God in Christ has bought back his wayward people through the blood of his Son. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure. When we sang that last hymn, I got the impression some of you actually believed it. How measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Now, that actually enables us finally to figure out what verse 9 is about then. Who is wise? Who is prudent? Well, you can't just raise your hand and say yes. You got to think about what that means. It's to do with understanding these things, believing these things. And then he says, for the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So true wisdom, true discernment are like the hands of truth shaping us like clay. And the point that Hosea kept bringing to God's people in all sorts of different ways, poetry, song, metaphor, preaching, however people would receive it. Look, the Word of God is meant to shape your life. It's not just to inform your intellect. And so there's a caution to us that if we've only been informed by the message of Hosea, and God is speaking this to my heart as well, if you've only been informed by the message of Hosea, oh, how nice to be in the Old Testament for a little while, some variety, that sort of thing. We've totally missed the point. It's meant to change our lives. We have met the God who is in his word, and he is a holy God. He will not tolerate sin, but he loves us relentlessly in Christ and bids us turn to him and live for him. And he'll even enable us to do so. And so if we're not being shaped by the message of Hosea, then we do not understand and we are not wise because we do not know these things. Are we okay? Your wisdom, my wisdom, in light of these things, is measured by the extent to which these things actually influence our life, shape our life. Let him understand these things. That's the academic side. We need to know it. We need to take it in. Let him know them. That's the practical living side of things, isn't it? We want to be so intimately acquainted with this precious gospel of God's love in Christ that it's put to work in our life by faith. Do you realize it's possible to understand something intellectually really well, and yet it can have no practical bearing on your life whatsoever? When I was in high school, I studied calculus. Actually, it would be more accurate to say I was in a calculus class, strictly speaking. And I even took some tests suggesting that I had some kind of an understanding of calculus. But I got to tell you, I stopped using calculus the moment I left the room the last day. Didn't give it another thought for almost 40 years. It never became a part of me. There's no calculus in me, I promise you. And the thing of it is, if you were to ask me today to do calculus, if that even makes sense, I don't even know if that's the right way to say it. What do you do with calculus anyway? I couldn't, because it never became a part of me. I don't know a thing about it in any kind of useful way at all. I'm awfully glad there are those who know it well, but I ain't one of them. Do you realize the issue is not whether you've been sitting in a church for 30 or 40 years? And the issue isn't even whether or not you've studied Hosea 3 or 4 or 5 times. Has it become a part of you? Has the gospel become a part of who I am? Some of you perhaps have an understanding of the gospel akin to my understanding of calculus. You know all the facts. Oh, and they are glorious facts, aren't they? God, the eternal Son, left the glory of heaven, stepped into time and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, God as man, walking this earth among sinners like us, living out the very holiness of God before man's eyes, living out the righteousness of God's law, not for himself, for you, for me, that he might offer himself a substitute. One who would take God's wrath towards sin at Calvary. And he agreed in eternity past that his dead body would be placed in a tomb a tomb that could not hold him, amen? And his resurrection defeated death, defeated sin, not for himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did that he might take the wrath we deserve and receive a righteousness from him that is not ours, but be all clothed in it anyway. Has that become a part of you? We don't want to have an intellectual and ceremonial understanding of all of this, do we? We want this to be the wisdom we live by. If Hosea has taught us anything other than he was quite serious, he's taught us this. Religious people who know religious facts and do religious stuff can still remain under the wrath of God. Don't be content with religious facts about God's love in Christ. Don't just go through the motions. I beg you, let's not as a church be those who say, yeah, we've heard that. Salvation is the free gift of God, but we're not passive in this. By grace, we take it, we receive it, and we live in its reality. So here's some takeaways. This relationship God wants with you as a believer is a daily reality. Do you realize that? The intimate relationship with God every day. And this need to forsake idolatry and to forsake pragmatism, just living according to your own knowledge, your own sense of things, is something we need to do daily. Why? Because even as redeemed people, we have a tendency to go that way if we're not walking in the Spirit. And we need to cling to Christ daily. Don't we sing that sometimes? He will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When I fear, when the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. Are you wise? Are you prudent? Do you understand these things? Let's look at just these last words of Hosea 14:9, and then we'll close. For the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Do you realize that by human measure, just by human measure, Hosea's entire ministry was a complete failure? I mean, just by human measure. Well, why do I say that? Because aside from a faithful remnant, Israel did not repent. Horrific judgment did come, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation. And we read in Hosea chapter 2 and I think chapter 6 that there were some little spasms of, we're sorry, God, but it was false repentance, wasn't it? It was being sorry for the situation they were in, not being remorseful about sinning against God. And then it was a reminder to us that false repentance is no repentance at all. And the scriptures actually caution us that most people who hear the gospel of God's love, it was true in the economy of ancient Israel, it's certainly true in the New Covenant economy, many who hear the gospel of God's love in Christ will be those of stony hearts. Didn't Jesus say, few find it? Broad is the way to destruction. And they'll trip and stumble and fall at this message. They'll take the broad way that leads to wrath because their hearts are hard and cannot receive the gospel. That's why every time the gospel is proclaimed, you and I must be praying, Lord, soften hard hearts. Peter says this in his first epistle. Therefore, to you who believe, Christ is precious. Is Christ precious to you? Of course. But to those who are disobedient, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. In other words, God is superintending over all of this, but we see so often when the gospel message is proclaimed, it is a stumbling block for many. Why? Because it calls the proud heart to the humility, the humbling of repentance. It calls the proud heart to the humility of realizing you cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself right with God. You need another, and another has been provided in Christ. Remember the word walk back in verse 9. It's all over your Bible. And we understand, I trust, that that's simply referring to the practical day-to-day living. When you walk in the Lord's ways, the trajectory of your life is one of living out the truths of God. The righteous then don't see the terms of God's salvation as harsh at all. The righteous are convinced and convicted the same way Gomer eventually was, of a need for redemption, a hope from outside of herself. And the righteous live secure in this rescue. I pray that the parting thought of this long study of Hosea for us would be that in Christ we are meant to live as those who are truly loved by God. We're meant to live as those whose sins really are forgiven. Do you realize that in Christ, because of his work for you, you will never be judged for sin? You will never know the wrath of God for sin? The other side of that gospel coin is that God has, by his Spirit, moved into you. He indwelt. How much has he accepted you? Well, he's not just with you. You don't ever have to pray, Lord, be with me. He's in you. He couldn't be more with you. And he's with you in favor. He's in you, working out in all of his good providence only what is needful for you to be fruitful for him, to fulfill the purpose for which he's created you. So we see Christ as he discloses himself here at the end of Hosea's prophecy in chapter 14. Remember, he is the green tree that offers a shelter that is so secure, a shade that is so vital, a fruit that is so bountiful, that next to him, why would we chase after any lesser thing? What a Savior we have. God loves you with a loyal love, and he will never let you go. Do you understand these things? Do you know these things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the hope that we find everywhere we turn in your word. Lord, even in this prophecy that at times seemed so harsh, we found glimpses of your grace. We found just the fragrance of your outrageous love for your wayward people. And Lord, we are such people. We thank you so much, Lord, that you, Jesus, came into this world and lived as the Israel that your ancient people could not be. We thank you so much that though the vine you planted in this world went wild in Israel, Jesus, you're the true vine. And it's through attachment to you that we have life. It's through attachment to you that we bear fruit for your kingdom, for your glory. It's through attachment to you that we find that your joy becomes ours. Lord, I pray that you would move among us, that we might be those who live in the reality of this love that you have for us in Christ. And Lord, if there was a person who came here today or who has been sitting through the teachings on this prophecy, who doubts whether they belong to you, Lord, I pray that you would enable faith in this heart. Jesus, that you would be raised up in this heart and draw that man or woman or child to yourself. We ask you this for your name's sake. We ask you this so, Lord, your kingdom would grow in this place. And we pray it in your name. Amen.